Eventually, as we kind of move through this time together, I'm going to get us to some real practicals. We're going to start pretty high level, just so you know, though. To begin with, as in that movement towards the practice of evangelism, both as a church and as individuals, I want to start with this question. What are some of the obstacles? What are the obstacles that you feel as a particular, as a Christian, striving to bring this good news of Jesus and the impact he's had in your life, the beauty of what he is in a church, bringing that to friends and family and co-workers and strangers, all of those. Let's go all the way out to that. What do you find are the obstacles? Go ahead, start throwing some out.
Indifference.
Whose?
Theirs, but I guess mine too.
Okay.
I won't know what you say. I just don't want to.
All right, I'm going to make you dig in. How come? Why don't you want to? Because there's lots of different ways. Is it I don't have time, I don't have the energy. What is it for you?
I'm afraid of failure. I don't have the right words. I don't know how to answer the questions. I'm lazy.
That's a lot.
That's good. That was good. That's a lot of obstacles. All right, what else?
You don't want to risk losing your relationship.
That's a good one. How come? Why don't you want to risk that? What is it that you're... In what way do you think you might lose the relationship? What are you scared of?
I'd say I'd lose the friendship. They would want to associate with me.
Okay. Can't spell that word. Okay.
I'm not ready.
Not ready.
Yeah. You're living some kind of life that they're not supposed to be living, and they're not finished with that life yet.
Got it.
I'm not a perfect example of the gospel at all, and I'm not an expert on the gospel enough to refute kind of the actually mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Need to have breakout counseling sessions now. But just pause there, and like we just started thinking through these things. And even if you think through them, I mean, I know a few of you, and I could share my own of these. Like, do you realize how much this begins to get at the window? How it becomes a window into your own soul? Like, you actually begin to see some of your own places that, wow, okay, Lord, just this is the beginnings of like, why would I even think about evangelism? And there is one level that's, yes, we have clear commands of Scripture. I also want you to see and realize the invitation that I want to know Jesus more. And this becomes, even evangelism itself, the very act of it, and even thinking about it, is revealing a place that I have some unbeliefs that's keeping me from experiencing Christ personally. Of which would make sense, why Jesus would invite me in to help others to get to know Him. And that would itself be a place for me to meet with Him, you to meet with Him. So this is good. Thank you for being honest and opening up about these different obstacles. It's interesting. I mean, does anybody have the obstacle? Like, does it really matter? Am I needed in this process? Yeah. I mean, that's certainly one for me. And maybe whether this is at the backdrop of all of these obstacles, I just want to tackle the beginning of our conversation together, and as we dive into this idea of actually how is it that God, a sovereign God, works to actually bring someone, an individual, into a saving relationship with himself. And it might seem like we're at a high level, and how does this relate to actually what my obstacles are? But I think in many, many ways, you'll realize that each one of you will, I hope, most of these obstacles actually have at their starting point this really big question about the sovereignty of God and the basically nature of personal responsibility in salvation, both mine and the individual's. So if God is sovereign, this is kind of the big question that we want to start with. If God is sovereign in salvation, what really is my responsibility? And I wanted to start with our obstacles because, as I said, I think they all relate back to some of your fundamental obstacles. Sorry, I realized I've mirrored this and I might need to change it. Davis, I might need your help too, buddy.
So I think you just need to click it and drag it all the way over. It's not moving. Try hitting the green.
If you're on extent, you can just press present.
Now, try clicking the green there. Now hit the green again. Unless you, no, you need it in front of you, don't you?
No, I know. This is what I need. I'm good. I got it. I'm good. I'm good. This is what I need. Thank you. Thanks, everybody. All right. So as we're talking about this big topic, speaking about our obstacles, I wanted to do this. Would you write down your particular one? If you didn't write one down, or if you said one, but would you still write it down at the top of your notes? What is your particular obstacle? If you really like the big thing for you that is, would keep you actually from sharing your faith with friends, with your family, with coworkers, with a stranger. And then as we talk about sovereignty and then personal responsibility in the nature of evangelism, I think it's actually going to answer that obstacle. If it doesn't, let's dig it out and we'll get to some questions. But I think you'll actually find, maybe not every single one, maybe not entirely, but I think you'll actually find some real way that this truth speaks into you. So the sovereignty of God, it is a vast subject. My hope here isn't to speak to the whole kind of subject. I'm going to recommend this book. If you haven't read it, if this is something for you, if evangelism is something that you really want to grow in, I cannot recommend a better book to help speak to it. As far as the why and then the why and what of evangelism. So J.I. Packard, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, classic kind of, but that begins to speak to this deeper question. So we're just going to talk about particularly not all of God's sovereignty and everything there's to think about with God as a sovereign God, but actually how it relates into evangelism. Divine sovereignty fundamentally is just embracing that everything comes under the lordship, the sovereign rule of God. Everything that's happening, that's what that Ephesians 1 verse is, chapter 1 verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything that's happening in the world is happening under the counsel of his will. So we begin with that fact, and what I want to recommend, and really what Packard really argues for, is that we all begin with this fact. That you may or may not know, that be familiar with the ways in which there's kind of differing perceptions or differing theologies or doctrines about how God actually brings his salvation to people. But Packard argues, and I would probably agree with him, that no, at its base, if you're a Christian, you believe that God is sovereign over your life. And you especially believe that he's sovereign over your salvation. Just, if you truly are a Christian, just think about it this way. When you thank God for saving you, at any point do you stop in the midst of that prayer and say, "And God, I am also so thankful that I chose you. I'm so grateful that I made that good decision." If you're a Christian, you don't do that. It's just inherent to us that as we come before God, we are acknowledging that He alone rescued me. In all of our own stories, we recognize that He's the one who brought me to a saving knowledge of Himself, either through the family He birthed me in, and I grew up in this home where I came to know Jesus, or this moment in time where I was going one direction, and God used somebody to intervene, and I was brought to Himself. The next way that you would know this is even just in the way you pray. Again, this is all Packard's argument, but I think it's good for us to think about that when we come to God in prayer, or when we are praying for our friends or our family to come to Christ, we are acknowledging that God, You alone can bring this person into the knowledge of You. Please, would You deliver them? We're praying. So this quote here that J.R. Packard has, on our feet we may have arguments about God's sovereignty in salvation or God's sovereignty in grace, but on our knees we are all agreed. Whatever, wherever you might be as you think about how God is going to save others, we are all agreed on our knees. All right, Packard's argument I would bring to you guys as well. Why do we begin to wonder how sovereign is God in salvation? Usually, I'll speak to the back of the room back there, a couple of guys from my church. We are arguing over this because we're trying to come to a rationalistic argumentation. We're trying to square the circle of something in the Scriptures that really actually is a mystery. And we're trying to figure this thing out of how God can be perfectly sovereign to save those who are lost. And yet also what's revealed in the Bible is that individuals are responsible to respond to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is hard for us to allow these two truths to lie side by side with each other. We end up trying to chase a systematic certainty to understand. We want to try to figure out how God can both be completely responsible for bringing people to Himself, and yet also we are supposed to call forth people to respond. And in trying to figure out this mystery, we're trying to tie it up. I don't know magic, but I envisioned, if you guys have ever seen that magic trick where you kind of take a rope and you can magically like cut it, and then, you ever seen this trick?
Yeah.
Okay, imagine in your mind. We kind of want to do the same thing. We take these two things that really are one rope. They are united. This is the mystery of God, between how God is sovereign as well as how God calls people to responsibility. What the Bible calls, what we refer to this as, this issue is it's called an antinomy. Okay, so this is a big word, but an antinomy is when two things or two facts coexist in seeming contradiction, but somehow are harmonized beyond our understanding. And the Bible lays these two things out, that God is sovereign in bringing people to Himself, and He is also, and the Scriptures are also clear, that individuals are responsible. Let's look at just two verses that kind of will highlight this. As setting this up, the fundamental antinomy is between the Scriptures teaching that God is judge, will hold men fundamentally responsible for their actions, and that He is completely sovereign over man's salvation. So you've got John 3:18 here. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You don't get a clearer verse of just this is, you're responsible. You're already standing and condemned because you don't believe. That we have to hold alongside this truth here in Acts chapter 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, which is it? As many as were appointed, God's sovereign over salvation, and yet whoever does not believe is condemned already. Which is it? Am I responsible to respond to the gospel, or is God the one who appoints those to be saved? And the Scriptures hold these two things together at the same time. Rayshon and I were talking about this briefly at the beginning of the seminar, and just, this is a mystery. Mm-hmm. So when you think about this, it is like thinking on the Trinity. Mm-hmm. It is as difficult to understand. I would say my daughter asked me most regularly, probably once a month, God, or Daddy, I don't understand how God can be three in one. It just doesn't make any sense. I'm sorry. If somebody has a better answer for me, I would happily take it. That's just how he is. I attempt to get closer, but that's why he's God and I'm not. And at some level, as we think about this in salvation, again, it might seem high. It might seem, how does this relate? But we're going to get there. We have to take them together. They have to lie side by side. This mystery is beautiful when we let it exist together. So let's begin to move here now just into some practical actually thinking about what happens if we don't hold both of these things when we consider evangelism. And this is where I think it will help us realize how actually our very questions have at their backdrop this question, whether you realized it or not. So we will start with, why is it important? Let me make sure this is where I start. Yes. Why does this truth matter? Why is it important in evangelism that people are responsible for their actions? So let's start with the hearer. That the Bible says that an individual is responsible to respond to the gospel. Why is that important for the hearer? For those who are sharing the gospel with, why is this really critical that actually the Bible says they are responsible in their response to it?
They can't just sit and sin and say they're good and say they believe in anything. They can't ignore their sin.
They can't ignore their sin. Okay, they're going to be held accountable for their sin. They can't just sit and say, well, it's not a big deal. If God's going to do it, he'll do it for me. Like, that's not how the Bible tells them to respond. What else?
It gives them a dignity. Anyone who denies their personal agency is denying that they matter at all.
That's great. It's beautiful.
I don't know if it relates, but the thought that came to my head today was that a robot can't love, right, because it has no choice in the matter. And so I think that it's in a loving way of free will that God says, I love you.
Yes.
And for you to love me back.
Sure, it's so good. Gives them dignity. They're able to love. There's a level in which an incredible responsibility is imparted upon them, that they matter. Their choices matter. And as we then plead with them, we're saying to them, you matter. Your choice matters. That's appropriate according to the scriptures. Okay, how about for the preacher? Why is it important for those who are declaring, the proclaimer of the gospel, that actually the Bible says that an individual is responsible before God? Why is this critical for us, actually, as ministers? Jeremy?
Because our proclamation actually means something.
Yeah.
Like, what we say could actually have an effect.
Yep. Our proclamation actually means something. What else? How does maybe this influence the way even you might talk to people? Or whether you do talk to people at all, to some of our questions.
You can't take the hearer's responsibility away from her.
Okay, that's good. So the manner in which you talk to them, is that what you're saying?
I'm saying I can't force them to accept something that they don't want to receive.
That's good.
Nor can I take on myself the responsibility for making them receive.
That's good. What else? Keep going. These are all good.
I think kind of along with that, just like what Jeff is saying, you're going to treat them with dignity and love and respect. You're not going to try to strong arm them.
How about, are you responsible before God to share your faith with others?
Yes.
So
we're doing our part.
So you have to recognize that we also have an agency and we also are being held responsible. And so the manner in which we have those conversations really does matter, because we're going to be held accountable before God, as well as how we go. I also think this makes us say, I'm going to put everything I have into this responsibility. Like, wow, I actually have a responsibility in this. It's good that I'm coming to an evangelism conference. Seriously, this room should be absolutely filled. Every single one of us, according to the scriptures, I believe is going to be held accountable before God for the manner in which we were a part of this purpose of bringing the gospel into the world. Yeah.
And also, just thinking about the previous session and sort of the framing, like, there's to some extent, maybe it's a responsibility to just acknowledge the connection that we each have to the Lord, and that actually in sharing our faith, it's kind of all the main.
Yep.
I don't know how to say it better, but
yeah.
just to dovetail, I was thinking to answer your question, in God's sovereignty, I am who I am, to your point, and I am with this person, and there's this opportunity. So why can't I believe that in God's sovereignty, I know what I need to know, I am what I need to be?
That's good, yeah.
Just stay within myself. Don't try to say something I don't know. But
so good. And that's what I hear you saying is...
Everyone in this room, if you've gone to 5 sermons, you know more on your pinky about the gospel than probably most of the people you engage.
Yep.
If you've just been to 5 sermons.
Yeah.
Because most people you're going to have never heard 5 gospel
sermons. Sure. And I love what you're saying. I'm going to come to you a second. I think that speaks to maybe Alex's and some of our other fears, but particularly like to realize I'm responsible for God, but I'm only responsible to the degree that I can be responsible. Like, so this is all I got, which is a lot more than the majority of people out there in the world, but this is what I have. So I'm going to bring myself before God in accountability to Him as I am into this given conversation. And that's the best I can do. And to expect anything more would be inappropriate. Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to add that I think the way I think about it, my biggest challenge is always kind of creating an opportunity to have that discussion.
Sure.
Is that, faith, grace, they're gifts. And if you can share them, that's a great thing.
Yeah.
Have that joy of your faith, the grace of God. This is a gift.
Kind of what a privilege to be able to give it away?
Yeah, just to share and kind of trying to convey that in a way about how you think and how you live.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And interact with people and that.
It's a great gift.
That's kind of the way I think. I mean, I read that John 3:18 and that kind of worried me a little bit because... I think people think they're having a conversation about Christ and their faith or lack thereof. The whole idea of being condemned is probably not a welcome thought for most people, but it's right. The scripture.
Right,
it's
sure. Scripture.
It's good for us to know.
Yeah. Now what I hear you speaking to is a little bit even to Jeff's point of how for the hearer, there is this amazing empowerment or what's the word? Dignity. There also is an incredible dignity that we become the very mouthpieces of God into the world as a church and then as individuals. What an amazing dignity has been given to us to be able to offer this gift to others. All right, let's talk now about, this is a rope, looks like 2 ropes, but magically it becomes 1. That was this personal responsibility. Why is it so critical for us to hold that God is sovereign over salvation? How does this play out for the hearer? What happens to the hearer when actually we as the messenger to them is proclaiming that God is the sovereign one? What happens for them?
There's a freedom in that, to know that you don't have to be God in your own life.
Sure. That's good. That's part of the invitation. Mm-hmm. Is that almost, that's part of the very essence of the gospel, is that you actually, there is a sovereign king who can be king of your life. Yep. Okay, what else?
A misbelief that I'm too far from God. My past is too terrible.
Oh, how great is that?
Yeah.
No person is so far away that this sovereign God can't reach them. Versus, I've just blown it. You don't understand, preacher, to me, how far away from God is. And if it's up to me to get back there, I'm sorry. That was like 75 decisions ago that I already missed that road. Versus, if God is sovereign, He can save anyone. Keep going. What else to the hearer?
This means that prayer actually makes sense as an evangelistic tool, so to speak.
Yep.
It doesn't just mean that I have to always be there. Like, only things I do out there on my feet and with my mouth count.
Sure.
But if God is actually the one working all things, then talking to Him matters.
Oh, yes, so much, potentially.
Ultimately.
Yeah, ultimately, that's the most important. Yeah. Keep going. If you're a hearer, and I hope some of you, this happened for you, and you heard that God and God alone is sovereign over your salvation. What did that do to you?
It takes away chance. It takes away the rule of the unknown out of the equation. It puts a sovereign, personal God in that place.
Sure. So good. Which we're starting to lean in already then to assurance, so you can have an assurance. What else? What else did that do for you?
It was freeing to me, having grown up in a certain tradition that
rededicating my life and going to all kinds of meetings. And it was freeing to me. I'll never forget one of the people on staff said, every time you rededicate your life, it was really kind of like you're slapping Christ in the face and saying, this work wasn't enough. Mm. So for me, it was extremely freeing.
Yeah, that's good. Keep going. Is this humbling for anybody? Maybe I'm stepping back into my like Puritan roots or something. But I think doesn't it leave somebody to go, well, okay, I want this, but how can I get it? Wow. It's not about just I have the goosies and I want to respond and I raise my hand and I walk down the aisle and I tell me, like, how do I get this if it's a sovereign God? I think there is a place that is appropriate to where actually it humbles you. The very truth itself humbles you to say, you have to give to me faith, God. I can't conjure this up. I mean, this is part of why I hope how there should be a freedom of that, even as we are as we move transition to how this begins to free you as a preacher. You can't force faith into an individual. God's got to give it to him. So that should set you free, even in the midst of the conversation. What else? What are other ways now to, how does the sovereignty of God set us free in the proclaimer, as a proclaimer, as a preacher of this gospel?
It's the earnest on God and not on your worth and skill. It's like you are with your words.
Yep. She takes the pressure off, right?
You're not responsible for their how they
respond. Yep. No amount of manipulation, control, no great techniques is what's going to get them into heaven. Only a sovereign God changing their heart is. Mm-hmm. So responsibility. Let's get as equipped as we possibly can because we're responsible. We want to. It's a free gift. We want to give it out as effectively as we can. But also freedom, because no matter how I blew it, I totally bungled that. Andrew taught us this training, and I got the whole thing wrong when I shared it. And yet, God can bring people to himself. Lauren?
I was even thinking, like, sometimes you try and figure out, like, who is open to spiritual things, and who should I even share with first, and we can think ourselves out of even sharing it all.
Sharing it all, yep.
Versus, like, you can share with anybody. We don't know who sovereign God is going to save.
That's awesome. You can share with anybody. We don't know who a sovereign God is going to save. Chip?
Knowing that God is sovereign over salvation helps me not to pick and choose.
Yeah.
Not to look for the one that looks ready.
Yeah.
Or they're living in such a place right now. Because someone could be going through crisis, and I would, they're ready. Whereas someone who is just casually just living life, now I'm making a judgment. Who's more ready for salvation?
Yep.
Both.
Yeah.
The other point that Warren has, Whitfield, in response to Wesley's sort of question, why do you even go out and preach the gospel if God is sovereign? And his response, I think, similar to Warren's, was that, well, why would I ever go preach if God wasn't sovereign? In other words,
yeah.
I know that there's someone there that God sovereignly has prepared to hear the gospel, and that emboldens me to preach because I know somebody's going to receive it.
Yeah.
Whereas I would know that.
Yep.
In other words, it goes just the reverse.
Right. The pressure you carry into that gospel presentation, if it is just their responsibility and your responsibility, you better do it a really good job because it's on you. Oh, Jeremy?
Well, even thinking about it on the flip side, when someone rejects you or when someone rejects the faith,
yeah.
When you're proclaiming to this person, even for a long time, and they still reject it and they hate God, that in and of itself is a sovereign act of God.
Yeah.
And that, as hard as it may be, it's... that frees us from thinking that it's on us that they're rejecting.
Yeah. Which is to the, I'm worried about losing a friend, or I'm worried about how my coworkers might respond to me.
It just sort of dawned on me, why would you want to talk to somebody about a God who's not sovereign?
That's a great point.
Amen.
Yeah. Lisa, yeah.
And for me, when God sets up the time, because God sets it up. It's not even me. I just walk through life. I always pray, Lord, guide my steps. Like, I actually ask him to guide my steps. And so when he has me with whoever, I just share the love of Christ with that person no matter what. Because I could just be one of the mm-hmm. people that God sends. I don't have to be the person that God sends, but I am God's person.
Mm-hmm.
So, and the Holy Spirit's in me. So it's just, you just, God, that's why, because God is sovereign.
Sure.
For this whole, it's not even, it's His thing.
What I hear you, Lisa, saying, and what I hope actually this doctrine really actually frees us to is almost, it's like, why not?
Yeah.
Like, so why don't you share your faith? It's like, why wouldn't I share my faith? It's a gift. Jesus has, like, done so much for me. I'm so filled with joy. Like, what? And this one, I get to share something that potentially changes the whole trajectory of their entire existence.
Right.
And they're going to respond if they, so the whole doctrine of election is a belief that if they have been ordained for salvation, one of those, as Acts said, who's appointed for salvation, then at some point in time, someone's going to tell them the gospel and they're going to respond.
Mm-hmm.
Guaranteed. I might be that one who gets to share. And if I'm not, that either means, well, it just means somebody else. I don't need to worry that they're not going to get saved because of my failure. If actually God is sovereign and He's appointed them, they're definitely going to hear. At some point in time, somebody else is going to share it and do it maybe in a better way. And they'll probably remember, hey, I remember that guy. He tried to share the gospel really bad. Now I realize what it actually means. And look at all. I wasn't ready at that point, but I'm ready today.
Yeah.
Guaranteed. That's what the election says. They will come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And the other side of that is if they are not ordained by God to salvation, then no matter how persuasive, how winsome, how glorious we are in a presentation, their hearts will never respond.
Right.
All of which then leaves us with this place of, well, why not? All these different ways. I'm responsible, because that's also clear. They're responsible, that's clear. And also God is sovereign. And as you hold them both together, it's kind of like, you know, picture reins on a horse. You know, it's like, I don't know, maybe it's more like a getting pulled on water skis. like that gives you actually power. It's pulling you then into these relationships. Corin, did you have something you want to share?
I was going to say, you can be just a node this process that
yeah.
God is doing.
So yeah.
Not that pressure. Like, I've got to present the whole gospel, whatever that is. I need to meet this person with the struggle that they're having and answer that.
Yeah, sure.
As long as it's just dependent on me, I can trick myself into thinking nobody that I ever share the gospel with would ever respond because I'm just that incompetent. But if God is involved and I still say no one is ever going to respond to what I say, I either think he's incompetent or that he just doesn't care or something like that. And it's like much more troubling to me. I can't let myself believe that anymore.
Yeah, that's good. Do you guys get that? Here's just a couple conclusions in light of this. Again, this is from Packard, but I'm saying it to us as well. Our responsibility to proclaim salvation is the instrument that God uses for this purpose, but the power that saves is not in the instrument. It's well said. So our responsibility to proclaim salvation, which is clear in the scriptures, it is the instrument that God uses to bring His salvation to an individual, but there's no power in the instrument itself. It all is in the power of God's Spirit. I've kind of termed, evangelism, it's like we're just like the power company, but we don't have any power. We're the guys who just hang the lines, or the women out there hanging the lines. There's no power in the lines until you turn it on. And the turning on, that's all on God's part. How does He turn it on? It's going to be actually through that proclaimed message, and the Spirit of God moves through that proclamation. They hear and they respond. God's way of sending, saving men and saving women is to send out His servants to tell them the gospel. You can say God's sovereign way of saving people is to send out His servants into the world to proclaim the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, one of my just favorite ministers through the ages, somebody came up and asked him, can you reconcile these two things? Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. And he said, reconcile? I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. So his argument was that these doctrines are friends and they empower us to action. And this should begin to give us a freedom. And so as we read these passages like Matthew 28 that says, go and make disciples, or Romans 10, let's turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 10. I was looking at it a little bit earlier. We see in these this invitation to join with God in His sovereign plan and sovereign purposes to bring people to Himself. So if we're at Romans 10, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that's to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all we need, that's it. Confess with our mouth, believe in our heart, that's where salvation has come. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on Him will not be put to shame. Thanks be to God. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is going to do this. This is how He's ordained salvation to bring it. He's going to bring it through His gospel message. Verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see both of these things in this passage, these beautiful truths of how God brings to salvation, but then also how He sends it out through the mouths of His ministers, of His church, of His Christians. He sends that message out. He brings that saving power out through the world. All right. I want to move to some practicals now, because all of that backdrop. But I do think, as we even think through the Preston's kind of broader introduction of the nature which the church itself is the mission location, the place in which Christ is embodied in the world, I think that has to hang over everything that we're talking about. But I think still within the every individual that's in that body of Christ, everyone that's here in a given congregation, I think, and I found through my ministry, that one of the greatest hindrances to evangelism is that oftentimes we just don't know what to say. As much as I can get you the theology, that actually being equipped with at least one just simple practical method helps us. You just feel like if you actually get to that moment, and you know, you may never. I don't know, I might get there. But maybe I won't, and I'm still just in a relationship. But almost the fact that you don't know what to do, if you got there, like scares you to death, so you never actually engage spiritually. Because you're worried that they're actually going to ask, hey, I'd like to know what I should do to be saved. And then you're like, oh gosh, I missed that lesson, you know? And hopefully, every single week, we are both training you in even the way we do it, in our preaching, and the way we present the Lord's table, and the way we lead you through confession. I mean, there's some level that you could just take one of our worship guides, keep it in your pocket. If you don't know what to do, you say, well, let's just walk through my worship service. Let's see if that does it. It will. And you'll get to the end. You'll be amazed at how that walked you through the gospel. Just using the worship guide, that should walk you through the gospel. But also, I find it very helpful and useful to give you just a bottom line practical training. Okay, so we're going to try to spend some time doing that. I need you to raise your hand if you've ever been trained in either like one verse evangelism, is kind of one way to call it, or the bridge diagram. Would you raise your hand if you've ever been trained in this? I'll raise it high. All right, so great. So say about 50% of you, which is great. I'm going to use that as our methodology, as methodology that I was trained in as a 22-year-old. And felt like, gosh, I wish somebody told me this when I was 14. As I'm going through high school, trying to just talk to people about my faith or whatever. But my hope is that as you just think through and as you review it, even for those of you who have been trained, you begin to, if you have been trained in this, what I want you to try to do, even as we're walking through it again, is to spend this time actually thinking through, if I haven't shared this in the last, let's say, 4 to 5 months, I want you to be thinking through why. is there something deficient in actually this method? Because there might be to our given context. And so then try to think through, all right, what do I need to do? How do I adapt to this method? How do I more effectively make this useful in sharing the gospel? And I would love to have a conversation about that. But we're going to start let's go to what we mean by one verse evangelism. It's got, the way I've done this, and this has been in the last several months even, is basically, if I'm in a, up here, it's been far more in a relationship with somebody for months down the road of meeting with them, conversation, eventually getting to the point where they've been trying, somewhat intrigued about why we're living the life we're living. And I've been able to say, look, would it be helpful if I could, if in one verse, I could give you a comprehensive sense of what the whole Bible really is all about. I know it's a big book, and we can start studying the Bible together, but let's start with just, would you just want one verse that I think centrally it will lay out what the essence of the Christian message is? So that's often been the way I've done that. You got blank sheets of paper, and I want you to pull those out on your, hand them out so everybody has one. And if you have done this before, would you help the people at your table kind of think through this? If you're not at a table, come get at a table up here, maybe. Guys in the back, kind of hop up. Come on. Thank you. And so on that paper, simply across the top of that paper, you write out Romans 6:23. Usually here at this point, I'm kind of, look, I know it's just one verse, and the Bible's got so much more to say than just this one verse, but I just want to start, and you got to start somewhere. And so you got Romans 6:23 across the top of that page. And I would encourage you to do this, like actually write it out, because you're going to basically do a small little Bible study with them over the passage. Can you guys read it or not read it?
Not really.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also right there, let me give you a point of feedback. You need to memorize this verse. You got to have a verse like this. This is like one of the, my guy used to call it like, this is one of your daggers. Like you got a verse like this needs to be in our hearts personally, but also needs to be in our hearts in ministry. So you're kind of scrambling through your Bible a little bit. That doesn't always engender confidence for you or for the person you're talking to. But just have that as, this is just, so you write that verse out. And then kind of at the bottom of the page, you see those two lines here, kind of where I skipped ahead basically, but just to make it simpler. But where you're going to just draw two, like, what would you call those? Cliffs facing each other with a chasm in between them. And you're going to leave them, just start with these lines. So again, if you've done this before, help the person at your table, kind of draw it out, and then show it to them. I've done this on my cell phone before, I've done it on an iPad before, I've done it dozens of napkins, pieces of paper, a journal. But you're just starting with that. You're just kind of drawing that out. And then at that point, now you start just kind of saying, we're going to look at this passage and try to understand what the Bible actually teaches, what this passage is saying to us. So we're going to start with a wage, sin, death. And so you begin to set up for them that this passage is describing that here. So circle those words. You're just helping them circle those words and then begin to describe and then write them down under that place where the chasm is on the left side of your page. Wage, sin, death. At this point, you're helping them begin to consider what it actually means to be separate from God. This concept of death, you might pull out that one and say, what do you think death is? You consider that in your own life. Here's what it looks like in my life. What does it look like in yours? Is this just, you know, that individual, that family member that died for you? Right now, this would be an easy one. Like, Mike and I were just talking about how we're grieving Kobe Bryant's death. It's like there's like this weird collective grief across our country for anybody under like 40. Maybe it's older, but it's an odd thing. What is that? How is this a reality? What does that mean? Is that just what we're talking about? Yes, we're talking about physical death, but we're also talking about eventual ultimate death, that we're separate from God. We're also talking about the fact that we are separate from God right now. And so you're helping them begin. And that, at that point, this is where it becomes a little bit personalized, and depending on how well you know them, or it's just kind of simple like death. They're like, yeah, I get it. I know we die, and this is the explanation for it. Yeah, this is why the Bible explains what death is. Or sin. This is how the Bible explains what sin is. And you begin to pull that out. Yeah, do you have a concept of sin? Have you ever thought about it? How do you think it plays out? How does the society usually think about sin? How do you think about it? Do you have any notion of what sin is? At this point, you have an opportunity to explain that. I want to share this with you. You could kind of write this on your own, just as a helpful way. This comes from John Stott, a real simple way to explain he would call it just like two-word evangelism: sin and salvation. And a lot of times in my congregation, I try to use this as a regular way that I use to share the gospel, even in the midst of my preaching. Sin is when we substitute ourselves for God, putting ourselves where only God deserves to be. So there's another, if anybody's familiar with Campus Crusade, this would be a lot of where Crusade kind of got the throat in their four spiritual laws and like the little throne that you draw. And I could sometimes do that and be like, over here, if I'm going to draw a person, I might literally put a little chair over here and have the person sitting on here. And you're saying, look, I'm king, and put a little crown on their head. And this is how I live. This is how we all live. That's how the Bible explains what sin is that you have substituted yourself for God. You're sitting on the throne of God. And you realize the consequences of what that happens, and you start to talk through that as you're explaining really the bad news of the gospel. So at this point, you begin to move from wages, sin, death, that now you can begin to explain, circle the other words. The gift of God is eternal life. And so then you might have over here, you've had man, kind of you had these words. And then on this side, you draw a picture, you just can put God, and he's now separate. And you write these words, gift, God, eternal life. And so you have these two things separated, and you have a chance now to talk to them about that. That separation, what is offered to us in the gospel. That it's a gift. A lot of times talk through that. What is a gift? Well, it's given to you. You don't deserve it. It's just given to you. Right. It's free. It's really yours. Life. Eternal life becomes ours in God. That this is how we were made. We were made to be in a relationship with God, and that's where life is found. And same thing, just like you asked about death. Well, what do you think death is all about? Is it here, just our physical death? Is it eventual death, or is it actually the death I'm living in right now? You do the same thing about life. Is it just life, kind of that, like, eternally I get to go to heaven? Well, yeah, but it's about so much more. It's about the very life source, your life. You being alive is what Christianity is saying, is available to you in a relationship with God. You've been able to describe that. So, at this point, being able to show in the passage, wages of sin is death, but. And so you can draw down here this kind of, the word but down between these two chasms. But there's some big change. Something dramatic that changed that enables us to enter into that life, and that's where you're able to draw the cross in. So that's why we call it the bridge diagram. So you draw the cross in that chasm, and you'd be surprised how many people just are like, oh, that makes so much sense. Why there's crosses everywhere? Why people wear them around the neck? Why, literally, I've had people go, that, I had a guy say to me, that's why there's a cross on top of the church. It's like, yeah, because actually this mechanism, this means by which we are able to leave our wage, our sin, our death behind and enter into the life of God, the free gift, is that Jesus Christ died on your behalf. So if we go back to that, where I was saying sin is where we substitute ourselves for God, salvation is where God substitutes himself for me. Whereas my sin is deserving of death, Jesus Christ substitutes himself onto that cross in my stead. And at that point now, you've begun to, in more of a comprehensive way, at least laid out the basic message of Christianity. Now, I don't have a slide for this one. At this point, I would draw, you begin to now ask, what's the response to this? So you just draw, I usually just kind of do like an arc from this side over to this side. What's the response? And in that moment, you might go to another passage like in Acts chapter 2, or that passage that we read in Acts chapter 13. The response is repentance and faith. That the regular invitation of the scriptures is that we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So already I've given you a bridge diagram as a simple methodology. Hopefully you draw that out and write repentance and faith over that one. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it. sin and salvation, kind of what's the difference? What is the problem? Sin, I've substituted myself for God. Salvation is God has substituted Jesus Christ in my stead. A second way of basically articulating the gospel. I'd give you one more kind of way just to kind of write down that can just help equip you. The fundamentals of all this is these just kind of lots of layers to how to share about the essence, the central content of the gospel message. That is a message about God, a message about sin, a message about Jesus Christ, and a message about a response. And so all of these, in many ways, now I think we have to take that up into the training that Preston gave to us. And how does now this message about God impact our understanding of the church? And how does the church become a vehicle and a location for us to experience that? Or a message about sin, or a message about Christ, or a message about response. What's response going to look like? All of that is going to be let the teaching that we have about how the church itself becomes a location where we experience Jesus Christ bleed into your understanding now of how we share this. You divorce this message from the church, and I don't think you have a gospel. That's what I'm trying to say to you. But the training side in your mind as you're having this conversation, that's where that these are the essentials that kind of feed up into our understanding of how the church plays in. So God, sin, Christ, response. And each one of those. So when we're talking about wages, sin, death, we're talking about sin. We're over here, we're talking about God. When we bridge the cross, you're talking about Jesus Christ. And as you do the ark, you're talking about a response. And so those other four are also here in the bridge diagram. So you see how they're all layered. And all of this begins to, what I hope is, I guess I'd say from my experience, if anybody else would speak to this, is that the more you are versed in just the basic content of the gospel, the more you're able to be like, okay, the bridge isn't going to work right now. I think if I just talk about substituting, I think this guy is really going to, I think he's going to get this based on where we are in the conversation. Or, I just need to talk about God. That's as far as I'm going to get today with where we are in the relationship. Because I don't think this guy understands just how amazing God is. I'm going to try to lift his eyes to see, or her eyes to see just the beauty of who God is. And someday somebody else might be able to help him see what sin is. But he might be there. It's like, you know what, really? This person is really ready to actually realize their life has been destroyed by sin. And we got to talk about that. They don't understand that. And if we can, let's go there. But without the comprehensive picture, you don't really know where to go. And you're like, just follow the Spirit's leading. Well, I hope you are. But I pretty much guarantee that this is the way the Spirit's going to lead. He's going to lead you in one of these categories. He's going to lead you towards the gospel. He's going to bring you into a place where you're sharing something about Jesus. So if you're not doing that, you're probably not following the Spirit's leading, is what I'm suggesting to you. And some of this begins to help get you equipped to feel more confident in how to share that with others. Okay, let's go from there now. What are questions they might have? Let's just start with the bridge diagram. Something that didn't make sense or that you need to better be able to see this as at least one particular tool that could help you talk to people about Jesus. Yes?
So, I feel like in order to do this, there has to be the assumption that there is one true God and that he created the earth and created us with a purpose. So, starting with people who either don't believe that there is one true God or believe that there's this spiritual entity, mm-hmm. or even people say who are Hindu and believe in multiple gods, and so the Christian God is becomes one of the other gods.
Yep.
How would you direct this diagram?
Can we hold that question? It's a great one. Keep going. Other questions? I want to come back to it, though. I want to specifically speak to, keep going on other things related to the actual diagram itself. I just want to make sure people understand this actual diagram as is. Yeah.
Well, not everybody believes that they're sinful.
Right.
So the wages of sin, if they don't recognize that they are sinful.
Yeah. Basically, Adolf Hitler was a sinner, but everybody else is pretty much okay.
Sure.
Including me.
So again, I think we're getting at now, which is where me and Mike were talking about the how do we take this tool. And it almost, is this the right tool for us kind of in our ministries? And I think that's kind of a little bit what we're getting at is is this the tool for that individual who doesn't believe it's sin at all? I still think it is. I think you have to posit it probably in that situation and say, now, so you start to get to sin. Now, what do you think about sin? I don't even know. Either one, they're going to say, I don't know, or two, I don't believe it is sin. I'm just like, okay, I get that. I can understand that concept. I want you to let me help you at least understand what the Bible has to say. That this is what the Christianity, traditional, historic Christianity, has had to say about what sin is. You may not buy it, but at least you can understand what the Bible has to say about sin. That might be that would probably be at least practically how I might go forward in that moment. And then you're left to trust that either they get a little more honest with you, and they actually acknowledge the ways that they do. I mean, I think what we know is that actually, whether they realize it or not, they might, as much as they might have suppressed the knowledge of God within their heart, there is a place that they recognize, the scriptures say, that they recognize that they are living underneath the condemnation. They may be holding it at bay, but as you begin to declare it to them, you're trusting there'll be a prick of grace that will happen if they're going to respond. Yeah, Preston.
So I think that's a great question, because that's the postmodern question. People don't believe in sin. They don't believe our sin. So I was actually thinking before she said that, okay, how am I going to put this construct outside of Christendom into a post-Christian environment where I think we could, but you would have to redefine, you'd have to use another metaphor for sin. And you could think of the wages of sin, you know, as death. But now death is not moral condemnation. Death is oppression. And so think about the throne. And so what is sin if you think of it under being oppressed? What oppresses me is my own, taking upon myself, my own self-sufficiency. And I'm under the burden and the weight of that. Now, man, that's going to preach. I mean, that's our world. People I live with are under huge oppression and anxiety, and taking, you know, anxiety, you know, pills, and because of the weight they feel in their self-sufficiency, in their self-reliance. And so the curse, the weight of sin. So now death is reinvigorated, and it is another biblical metaphor.
Sure, yeah, it's good.
Which is, I'm oppressed. And I do feel that oppression. Now, what's the base of that oppression? My self-sufficiency, my not living under the, be set free from the weight of my life.
Yep.
Trusting that someone else is carrying the weight of my life.
It's kind of the difference between like a rebel who takes the throne and we need to like expose them for their rebelliousness, and like that, I don't want to be on, I'm feeling the weight of that crown maybe on the head. It is oppressing me to have this responsibility.
A little bit of a help with that is if we think of sin as, you know, I'm wrong and therefore guilty. The Proverbs over and over and over again says sin is I'm stupid, and I'm living, and the consequences of my stupidity is all this horrible things that happen.
Yeah.
See, that's a lot closer to the postmodern, post-Christian, I should say, worldview of why life sucks.
Yeah. So maybe I'm coming to you. To Anna's point, I don't know if this is helpful, but I found some traction last year in our study through wisdom of actually saying this is the way life works. And so rather than talking about God, talking about wisdom as this is how life is meant to be lived. There actually is a real right way of life working. And it kind of allowed for conversations with people who didn't necessarily believe in a God, but they actually did want to know how life could work. And then you begin to say, well, the Bible, that's where wisdom kind of would speak to that. But I want to. This is exactly what I think. So I was like, literally walking up here, I was like, as we get to this moment, should I just chuck? We're 15 minutes ago. Should I just chuck the bridge diagram? Because I knew this is where probably we were going to get to, which is this really a sufficient tool? And I'm honestly saying to you, I'm not sure, but I think we need to have a shovel to figure out what we should do with it, versus. We got to, I don't know what else. We need a hammer. We got to build something. So let's at least start with a hammer. And I think a method like this at least can help us to start using it to realize, all right, this isn't working with my Hindu friend. Is it working? How do I adapt it? Or they really don't believe in sin. So how do I adapt? I need to change the way I'm thinking and my communication, I know it's true that we're sinners, and I know it's true that Jesus gets me into a life with God, but I've got to be versatile and flexible in the way I communicate that to the given audience. Mike's going to speak a lot about that tomorrow. It's really what, I mean, I would love, what would be so amazing is if we would actually say, what a privilege. Let me get with a few, this is going to be my 2020 commitment for like three of us. Let's just share our faith and like talk about what we're learning as we're doing this. And figure out a way to talk about Jesus in this post-Christian context. Could you imagine if 10 of our church members in each one of our congregation just took that commitment to one another? And like, I'm going into work, and then you're on the phone like, gosh, I just said this, and I don't know if it's the right thing, and it happened over lunch. What do you think? That was crazy. And we're ever becoming more versatile, more equipped to actually share this central message. But again, I wanted us to give us a tool because that at least gets us going into, and at least gets you something to go, all right, I would never do this with my coworkers. But this is at least one way to basically say what the gospel is. So how can I adapt it in its presentation, keeping the central content, but adapting his presentation to a given new person that I'm relating to. Is that you, Pat? Is that right?
Yes, Pat. I think that whole notion of trying to reach people and the differences between, instead of trying to explain what physical death is like, and clearly it'd be a separation. But the emotional part of that, I think, is very powerful.
Yeah.
I think that would resonate
with
millennials. And I think that's an important tool to use.
Different
kinds of death.
Yep. And happening all the time.
People are living life thinking that this pill or this program or this activity is going to, you know, lead them to fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's important. But my question really, in talking to, I never had a conversation with anybody about eternal life in terms of trying to bring them into the faith. But my sense is that there will be people who say, eternal life?
Well, what's that?
What is it? But they might not so-called fear death. So much that they want eternal life. You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
So I think talking a little bit about eternal life and the gifts of grace and faith, I think will be helpful to me in having that conversation about, I can explain from my own experience the gifts of God.
Yep.
But I think having some other tools in that area, I think, will be helpful for the realist who says, you know, death and taxes. So what?
Yeah. And that, this might speak to that. That if we go down, if we hold on to that line of responsibility, I really would encourage you to like consider. Don't you think you should be spending some time thinking about how to have these conversations with these people in your life? Like, so that is there's. There are probably some people on your mind, this is going to be where I'm going to get to in our last 5 minutes, that I think you probably can imagine, I should be involved. God has sovereignly placed me into their world. And, I mean, think about it this way. Those people, so start to think through your minds. Do you think it's more likely that they're going to hear and respond to Jesus because you tell them? Or because some random stranger tells them on the street? I mean, I imagine you would go, it's probably because of me. I would think that. I mean, that seems the most logical sense. That I'm in their world, they know me, I'm in a deep relationship with them, they know I love them, I'm actually really equipped to share this, and like, it kind of makes sense that probably if they're going to respond, either God's going to bring somebody else like me, who loves them like I love them, into their world to tell them, well, I'm already there. So I should probably just assume that God has put me into their world he sovereignly placed me into their world. So saying that, then, wow, how would I have this conversation with this particular friend at work who really, if I'm honest, when I know them, she does not believe in sin. So I wonder how the next time this comes up that I can begin to have this interaction that actually might help her discover that, see that, believe that, realize that, or whichever it is, or eternal life. Like, man, I think this guy really doesn't know what life is like. I want to start talking about that with him. Just sharing, like, man, I just got to tell you how cool it was this week. I just realized this thing about life is really can really be like. I was in this community group, and it's amazing. I had no idea just how I could have relationships like this. Spent this afternoon, this was just this afternoon, 2 hours, totally unexpected, with my older brother because of a sermon I preached last week on anger, where I had to confess my sins to him, believing that actually my anger is what keeps me from true worship to God, and so I got to tell my brother, because he happens to be in town from China for this 1 week that I'm preaching this sermon. And the life that came out of that, that true power of real life, a brother that I longed to have greater, richer, more significant relationship with, and as I finally began to talk to him and be honest about my failures, and the breakthrough, and the weeping together, two grown men in a truck, just bawling their eyes out. But leaving going, that's what, like, I'm so thankful that like we were connected. And there's something about reality, real life that's there. All right. How much of that would I share with, you know, the guys that I get drinks with down at Word and Whiskey? Some. There's a way that I could share that. I'm talking about eternal life. And they may not yet be ready to go, well, how does Christianity get you there? So I could draw out the bridge diagram with him. But I'm starting to talk through that language. Miles?
I was going to say that we found, we did this on campus last semester. One way to get good feedback on if this is a good method or not is to ask people and to do it with your non-Christian friends as like a, hey, I learned this method to explain what I believe. Would you just give me some feedback? What doesn't make sense? What's helpful? And go through it with them. And we had some amazing conversations, and it was like genuinely helpful, and we also got to share the gospel with one. But yeah,
but
it really takes a desire for feedback.
Wait, stop. Chip, I know you're just joking. But that, really, that's not what's happening. There is a way to have that conversation with an individual and say, genuinely, like, there's a way that you are tricking them. There is a way to do that. But there is a way truly to go, I actually want to know you. I actually want to improve in how I'm sharing my faith. You know me, and you know I'm this church person. I mean, I feel like Alex and I could totally do that with Ernie. Totally. Pete, look, man, you claim yourself a total radical nihilist who wakes up every day and just decides, am I going to live or die? That's what he says to me. That's his worldview. Could I just tell you, like, how we think we're supposed to share the gospel? I really want you to help me figure out a better way to share this with people like you. I'm 100% sure he would say, yeah. He would actually be like, I would love that. That would be a really fun conversation. And he would tell me 17 different ways that this whole thing, that whole thing is just ridiculous and doesn't make any sense. And that would be so helpful. And now I've learned. I come back to my little core group and we're talking about, hey, I tried this and this. Man, he said this, this, and this, poke this hole and this, poke this hole and this. And it's like, whoa. We're not in Christendom anymore.
And he's also validated.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. So, I mean, here's the great danger. I'm convinced. I don't know. This is my soapbox. The great danger of evangelism conferences is if you never actually go and share your faith after this. That is really, really, really the greatest danger. That now all we've done is we filled up your minds with all these cool techniques, and you're all clear what the gospel is, but it never manifests into actual like practice. So, I mean, you know, in our ministry, it was like literally we did this training and we went share the bridge diagram. We'd go out on the beaches, we'd go in the malls, we'd go and we're just like, and it scared you half to death. And then you get through and you realize, it wasn't that bad. I mean, we had testimony, like one kid, he's, you know, long-standing in the church, grown up in a Korean church in Tennessee. We go out on the beach to do this, first time he's ever actually sharing the gospel, and we've done this training, we're going out sharing our faith, and he's kind of in the midst of it, as I'm kind of in the midst of it, and he realizes, I don't believe this. I'm not a Christian. And gets converted as he's sharing the gospel bridge diagram with some guy on the beach. And this, he's now in Laos as a missionary. So, I mean, that's like one of those ridiculous, like, hit it out of the park stories. But, like, the guy truly, like, in the actual proclamation, discovers his own lack of doing so, of missing it. And that's why I say it's so dangerous, is that, like, if this is as much about Christ bringing himself to you, a window into your soul, as it is also about us being able to be an opportunity for a window to open up into the soul of others. So we got two more minutes. Would you just write down now on those, just either on that sheet or in a journal or whatever, like actually write down some of those people that God maybe has put in your heart. That's just that. And then to David's point, God's sovereign over their salvation. So just would you begin to pray? We know that's a whole nother talk that we could give of how God, the instrument by which he's going to bring his salvation to the world is through our prayers. It's not the prayers itself, but it's the power of God coming through those prayers. And so we will pray. So we will share all of this. So we're actually practically leading through this. And I mean, how amazing to come back here 2 years later, and this room is twice the size, and all the people who are in here besides you all are people who have literally, their names are on the list. Could you imagine how transformational that would be in your walk with God, let alone our congregations? As we're sitting here having an evangelism conference, training the people who themselves came to Christ as a result of this evangelism conference. And that should be really easy to believe in. I'm not saying it is. It's not. I wish it was. But based on all that we're talking through, it's like, of course God would do that. That totally makes sense. That that's what God would be doing in our midst.
Andrew,
yeah.
I do think we tend to reject these models too quickly. So I just kind of want to reaffirm that. But I think sometimes the reason we do it is that we don't convert that to our context. You know, and so what I mean by that is I would encourage all of us to have about, I mean, if you stop and think about it, there are many different ways to describe what is the sin. The logic remains true all the time.
Yep.
The logic of that is it's going to be true. You know, but the many ways that God describes sin? You know, we've talked about two. You know, we talked about as a moral category. We talked about as a liberation or oppressive category. You think about Timothy, you know, what is sin? Sin is false love. It's loving myself, loving money, loving this. It's false love. Love that we put, you know, and then what is the curse? It's rejection. It's disappointment. It's being let down, you know. And so you could go, there are at least 10 or 12, mm-hmm. if you stop to think about it, how many ways sin and therefore salvation is described in the Scripture. And then you take that little out of your black bag,
yeah.
you know, and you say, this is how I describe it, using the logic that you see in front of you. There's the logic that's the point.
Yeah. So
it's very important. Don't reject it too quickly just because you're not living in a culture where people say, I don't see myself sinning because I don't even believe in sin.
Amen.
They do. They just don't have the right metaphor.
Yep. All of which to encourage you to say, take this training and let it end here. Think through this, develop it, get into groups together and actually consider how within your congregation, within your small groups, can we grow in this? Within your marriages, how can we grow in this and begin to expand it? So let me propose a prayer for us and then I'll just give us direction towards tomorrow morning. Chip, you want me to do that? Give direction towards tomorrow? Curran?
You know it. I can.
No, you stand up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the ways you've used this simple diagram. I'm sure Paul had no idea that this is how his words were going to get utilized. And yet, at least in America and the last, I don't know, probably 5 decades, I can't imagine that there's something that has had, that you've used more regularly to bring people to yourself all around the world. So I pray that we might grow in our understanding of the gospel. But also, Lord, I'm asking not just for the use of this diagram, but that literally, Lord, I really believe that if the next a helpful tool for expressing your gospel, particularly into a post-Christian world, if it doesn't come out of a room like this, I don't know where else it's going to come from. So would you help us as a whole community, as a multi-congregational movement, help us to find and to take responsibility to find that way to contextualize this simple logic, the reality of this gospel message, the true content here of how you've saved us, and to bring it more effectively into the world and the lives of those around us. I pray for Pete. I pray for Ernie. I pray for Amanda, for Matt, for the Gavies. These other names, Lord, we just lift them up to you now, just asking that you would bring people to yourself. That God, every single one of our resources, we just want to surrender to you and ask that you would bring just this, your sovereign saving work. Bring it down through our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.